We are continuing today through the book of 2 Samuel, coming this morning to the 19th chapter. Absalom's revolt against his father David has just ended in failure, and contrary to David's orders, Absalom has been killed by David's general Joab. So upon receiving the news of this victory, combined with tragedy, David did not rejoice at his cause having been triumphed, even his own life being saved, as it was pretty clear his son wanted to kill him. But he immediately went into mourning. Verse 1 of chapter 19, it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" David has now lost three sons, either directly or indirectly, as a result of the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. You recall that David's first son with Bathsheba died directly as a result of that sin. God said he's going to die, and he did. Then much later, Amnon died, murdered by Absalom because he had assaulted Absalom's sister and his half-sister, Tamar. And David, probably feeling that he did not really have a moral position to deal with Amnon because of what he himself had done, did nothing about it. And this placed Absalom in a position where he was tempted to take revenge himself because the person that was responsible for the execution of justice failed to do it. And so that created a situation where Absalom stepped in and committed murder. And now, from that same root of bitterness that Absalom allowed in his life from the crime originally committed against his sister, a full-fledged rebellion has grown and finally taken Absalom's life as well. So David has much to mourn. Mourning is not a bad thing. That is something that I think probably today we struggle with some, especially in America and our Western society, because we don't really know how to mourn, and we tend to push people who are mourning or who are suffering grief to the margins until they're ready to come back and be happy. That's not scriptural. The scripture is full of mourning. And there is a good way to mourn, there is a good way to grieve. But we are not meant to live in that place. And we are not meant to allow mourning and to allow grief to extinguish our thankfulness and our worship and to take us to a place where we're no longer functioning in the way that we need to function for what God has given us to do. David understood this, and in previous episodes of tragedy in his life, we have seen him handle grief very differently. So going back to the son that he first had with Bathsheba, who died, you may recall that David fasted and prayed for the child while the child was living. But after the child died, he broke his fast, he washed and changed his clothes, and he went and worshiped God. And his advisors were very puzzled by this, and they're like, "Why did you do this? Now that the child's dead, you basically have left off mourning." And he said, "Well, while the child was alive, there was hope that God would change his mind. That didn't happen. The child's dead. I'm not going to bring him back. So why should I fast?" That was his logic at the time, was focus on the hope that we have in God for the living, for those who are still here. Don't stay in the place of mourning. Don't bury yourself alive in grief, as some people make the mistake of doing. Furthermore, when Amnon died, it says that David wept together with his sons, but soon after, it says that David was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Again, David, in this case, knew how to move on from grief, knowing that there was no longer anything he could do. While Amnon was alive, there was a possibility that he could have corrected him, he could have done something about the situation. But after Amnon died, he realized there's nothing more I can do, and he moved on from the place of grief. But David's attachment to Absalom was so strong, it is even possible that it bordered on a kind of idolatrous love, that when he lost Absalom, he got lost in grief. And his servants, those who had risked their lives to save David's and to save his kingdom, they were watching at the way he responded. And the way he responded was to completely slight everyone that had just saved his life and lose himself in grief over Absalom, allowed himself to be swallowed up by it. Once again, we should not shun grief. We should not exclude mourning. But neither should we live in it. Neither should we allow it to extinguish our joy, become some sort of dark cave that we get lost in. In spite of the fact that he lived under the old covenant and had only a partial revelation of God's plan and promises, there was one thing that David always came back to in his darkest moments, and he went through some very dark places in his life. Read the Psalms, you'll see. Again, this is one place where you find a great deal of mourning and grief, and not in a bad way. David brought his grief to God, but he also commanded his soul to align itself with the faithfulness of God and with the hope that we have in him. Psalm 42, verse 5, and this same statement is found multiple times within this psalm. David says to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." As most of you know, I have been through some bouts of anxiety and depression within this last year. And there are times when I had to say things like this to myself. When the promises of God don't seem true, when you are in a dark place, whether it's from grief or loss or just depression, you may need to speak the promises of God to yourself, regardless of your feelings, to say to yourself, "Hope in God, I will praise him." That is a choice of your will. That is not something you have to feel like doing. You can, with your lips, praise God, acknowledge that he is worthy. Because we have a much greater, a fuller revelation of the plan and the promises of God. And so how much more should we hold fast to our hope? As Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." So again, notice, Paul does not exclude grief. He doesn't push that away and say, "Don't grieve." He says, "Don't grieve as others do who have no hope." Grieve, yes, mourn, yes, but do not lose yourselves in it and forget about your hope. Now, Paul is talking about having hope in the resurrection. If you've lost loved ones that were believers, and you know that Jesus will bring them back with him when he comes, that we will join one another in the life to come. I don't know if there can be a greater grief, though, than to have lost a loved one and to not know that, or to think with a fair degree of certainty you will not see that person again because they are not a believer in Christ. We don't talk about this very much in the church. But there is comfort for that to be found. Even that grief, there is comfort, because Revelation 21:4 says this about the world to come. "He," that is the Lamb, Jesus Christ, "he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Now, how can it be that we will not grieve the loss of loved ones who have never trusted in Christ? I don't know. But I believe it. Because God promised it. If he said there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more sorrow. And as in every case where we don't know the how of something, we must rest in the who. And the who is our perfectly just, perfectly loving Heavenly Father, who proved both his perfect love and his perfect justice on the cross of Christ. He did not dismiss sin, but he did not leave us to suffer the consequences of it on our own. He stepped in to take them himself. His love and his faithfulness cannot be questioned anymore. There are many different kinds of grief in this world. There's grief over the loss of loved ones, whether saved or not saved. But there's also regret over things that we wish we'd done that we didn't do, or things that we wish that we hadn't done that we did. There's the sorrow and frustration over ongoing circumstances of pain or limitation, disability. Any of these things can rob our joy, and they can tempt us to take our eyes off of Christ. Because I assure you that Satan would like you to stay in this dark cave of mourning, of grief, of bitterness, of frustration. He wants you to stay there forever. There is one common antidote to all these kinds of grief, and we're about to see it prescribed by Joab, of all people. Not really the person that we would expect to bring the truth to David, but perhaps the only person with the guts to do it. I don't know whether Nathan was still around at this point or not, but this time it's Joab that does the intervention. Verse 5, then Joab came to the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," and all the people came before the king. Even though Joab never uses the word, he nevertheless effectively presents to David the universal antidote for grief, which is gratitude. Lost in his grief, David had completely forgotten about all the people to whom he was so indebted. All these men who could have just gone with the tide, which seemed to be turning in favor of this young and handsome alternative. He had all the smartest and best people on his team. Ahithophel was following him, and all the elders were anointing him king. And David was old and maybe not that effective. We don't know, really. But all these men could have said, "Okay, David, you're old news. We're going with the latest thing." So, someone like the guy from Gath, I can't remember his name right now. Itai, thank you. David even invited him to go. He said, "You just came yesterday. You don't have to go around with me." He said, "I'm going where you're going. If you die, I'm going to die too." The loyalty that they showed, even facing what were probably very long odds and a high probability of dying, they were willing to put their lives on the line for him. And not only that, but God intervened in such a way that their cause prevailed, and those with superior numbers, who apparently had all the momentum, were defeated. So everything has turned in David's direction, but the one thing that he had set his heart on, which is, "I can't lose Absalom." The truth was, he had already lost Absalom, because Absalom had already chosen the path of rebellion. He had opportunities to have repented, to submit himself to the chastening of God. He said no over and over and over again. And this was the result that had to happen in order for there to be peace and stability within the kingdom. Absalom had chosen his path. But David was so focused on this one thing that he couldn't actually control: Absalom's choices, wanting Absalom to choose something different. Let me tell you, there comes a time, even with your own children, when you have to recognize they are going to make their own choice. That does not mean you have no responsibility to pray for them, to love them, to speak truth to them. But whoever it is in your life, you cannot allow the grief over them not making the right choice to eat you up inside to where you become ineffective. Because that's not what we're called to. Jesus Christ himself allowed people to walk away. If God respects the free choice, we have to respect the free choice. It doesn't mean we have to be happy about it. It doesn't mean we cannot grieve and mourn, but it does mean we can't allow that grief to extinguish our gratitude for all the good that God has done for us. Ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan's strategy to take people away from God is to get them to focus on what they don't have. Whatever the thing is that's wrong, to fixate on that until it fills our whole field of vision and we feel like everything is wrong and we don't have anything that we need or want. The desire for that thing or the grief for not having it consumes us to the point that we take our eyes off of God and we stop trusting him, stop loving him. There is one thing that will always be true for you and me as believers in Christ, no matter what we may lose in this life, no matter how many storms may batter us, no matter how many unanswered questions we may have, one truth will always remain. Romans 8, verse 31. My neighbor texted me this verse the day before yesterday after I had prepared this message. I was like, that's very interesting. I'm preaching from that Sunday. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I don't think that we will ever come close to understanding the sacrifice that God made when he let Jesus go to the cross. But I try to imagine the most ungrateful, annoying, troublesome person in my life that has made bad choices and made my life difficult and repaid me evil for good. I try to imagine that person held hostage somewhere by criminals or terrorists and me saying, I will take my daughter and give her to the terrorists so that you can go free. I promise you I would not do that. Not in a million years. I would not do it. That is just a fraction, an infinitesimal part of the sacrifice that God made when he sent his perfect, sinless son to become sin on the cross for you and me. How do we respond? How do we respond to such overwhelming grace, mercy, and love? All that we can bring to God is our gratitude, expressed through giving ourselves. Some of you may know that when we moved to Missouri, we were a family of 12, six siblings, my mom and dad, my mom's two sisters and their husbands. Husbands, of course, still with us, Michael and Bernard. But most of you, in fact, I don't think any of you ever met either of the two sisters that we lost in 2010 and 2012. The older one, her name was Martha. She lived a life that was filled with pain. She had almost constant headaches. She had pain throughout her body from conditions that were never really fully diagnosed. It was a miracle that she could walk. It was a miracle she was alive. She was sent home basically to die when I was about, I think, 2 years old. So I would have never known her if the doctors had been right. Thankfully, they were not. And she lived with our family. And in spite of the fact that her life was filled with pain, that she was almost blind, she was blind in one eye, the other eye had cataracts, which she never got removed because she was afraid she would lose that, what little vision she had. She was almost blind. She was constantly in pain. And yet every time I picture her smiling. Because she was, without a doubt, one of the most grateful people I have ever known. She could have sat in our house and felt sorry for herself and miserable, and other people would have surrounded her and said, yeah, that's terrible. We're really sorry that you have all this pain and that you're almost blind and all these things. She could have done that, but she didn't. She was always thanking and praising God. Why? She was grateful. God had delivered her from a 10-year-long addiction to prescription drugs, from a life of chaos and fear. Delivered her from all that and her addiction to cigarettes in a day. And given her decades with a loving family. He had saved her for eternity. She knew that, and she was grateful. And that's the word that comes to my mind when I think about her now 15 years after she went to be with the Lord. She's a grateful person. The younger sister was just older than my mom, was my Aunt Jetty, and she was Michael's wife. Martha was Bernard's, if I didn't make that clear. She was a spiritual mentor to me and to our whole family. The absolute last thing any of us expected to happen was for her to be diagnosed with cancer in 2009, and that would eventually prove terminal. If there is one thing that exposes what is really deepest in a person, I believe it is suffering. And she suffered probably as much or more than anyone that I have ever known that closely. It was a terrible, terrible experience going through that with her. But to the last day of her life on this earth, I saw faith and gratitude to God flowing out of her. That's real. You can't fake that. When you're dying of cancer and all you have is pain and your life is getting cut short, why would you? How could you? Unless it's real. But she was so thankful to God that the most fitting inscription we could find to put on her tombstone was the title of a song that we used to sing in family worship that she loved, Eternally Grateful to Jesus. Gratitude is the universal antidote to grief because it moves our focus from what we lack to all that we've been given, and from ourselves to the God who gave it. No matter what we suffer in this life, we have eternity with Christ, where all of this will be forgotten, all the sorrow, all the pain, anything we've lost. It will only be joy. How can we not be grateful? Continuing through verse 8 of chapter 19. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we appointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring back the king to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man so that they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to bring the king over the Jordan. David finally left the cave. It took Joab coming and doing this intervention for David to realize, you're right. Probably the last person in the world that he wanted to feel like was right in that moment, but he was right. And so David didn't reject it just because it came from the man who just disobeyed him and killed his son. He recognized that it was true, that he needed to take his place and show gratitude for those that had saved his life. And he began to be once again the wise and winsome ruler that he had once been. And notice that it says in verse 14, he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. Do you recall how Absalom laid the groundwork for his revolt? It says in 2 Samuel 15, verse 6 that we read recently, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Do you remember at what point David fled Jerusalem? When did he realize he was in real trouble? This revolt was gaining momentum and was probably going to succeed. In verse 13 of the same chapter, a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Both David and Absalom understood that the greatest and most consequential choices that people make, both individually and corporately, are not based on logic and reason, but on the affections of our hearts. So, as most of you know, I enjoy watching football. I try not to give too much time to it. But I'll take in a game probably every other week at least during football season. And I've begun in the last couple of years paying attention to some of the teams that are not named the Kansas City Chiefs. And there's one in particular that's just a really hard luck team. The New York Jets, they are one of the very worst teams in the NFL. Even bringing in a Hall of Fame quarterback in Aaron Rodgers did not help them this year. The first moon landing was more recent than the Jets' last Super Bowl appearance. And it has been 15 years since they even made the playoffs. That's the longest drought in the league right now. And that's the last football stat I'm going to say this morning, so don't worry. So anyway, the last game of the season, they're already out of the playoffs. They're not going to even sniff the Super Bowl, obviously. And their last game was against the Miami Dolphins at MetLife Stadium, which is their home stadium there in New York. It's freezing cold, like literally almost 32 degrees. 68,000 people came out to watch the New York Jets, the worst team in the league, almost, play a meaningless game against the Miami Dolphins. 68,000 people paid hundreds of dollars to sit in the freezing cold and watch a losing team play a game that didn't mean anything as far as the postseason is concerned. Now, what does that tell you about human nature? It's not about the reasoning, thinking, well, this is meaningful, I should care about this, because this actually makes, it doesn't make a difference. I mean, come down to it, the Super Bowl doesn't make a lot of difference, but this certainly didn't make a difference, and yet you had 68,000 people, most of them Jets fans, screaming and cheering in the freezing cold of a December day. Why? Because they're fans. Because a piece of their heart belongs to that team. And even if it's the worst team in the league, some people are still going to paint their faces green and go out there and yell and scream and make fools of themselves because that team is part of their heart. What has captured your heart that way? There's a phrase that you hear. I had to look it up because I'm getting to be a middle-aged guy now, and I'm in danger of using young people's terminology wrong and seeming like, you know, a fogey. So but it's nice we have the internet. So you can always look it up to make sure you're using it correctly. Have you ever heard anybody say, ride or die? It's a common expression now. And people will say, well, that's my ride or die. Well, what does that mean? It means I'm going with that thing even if it means that I die. That is the ultimate in loyalty in, I guess it's Gen Z speak. It could be a millennial thing. I'm usually behind the times. But that's my ride or die. What is that for you? What is the one thing that has captured your heart to that extent that even if it looks like it's going nowhere, even if it looks like it's failing, and nobody thinks it's cool, and everybody thinks you're an idiot, you're still going with it? Or you're still going with him? Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, I've got to be your ride or die. That's a very modernized translation. He said, you have to forsake everything. your mother, your father, your wife, your children, and your own life, or you can't be my disciple. Kyle Eidelman put it this way. He said, Jesus doesn't just want to be in first place. He doesn't want there to be a second place. It's not a race. There's room for one king on the throne, one spouse at the altar, one Lord to rule your heart, to captivate your thoughts, and to direct your life. And if it's not him, then you're not his disciple. It's as simple as that. Verse 16, Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. Have you ever known anybody that seemed to only be sorry when they got caught? If Shimei was truly repentant, there was time, while David was still in exile, for him to have come and apologized. But he waited until he was pretty sure that David was coming back as king and he was going to be in major trouble. And then he decided, okay, I'd better go and try to make my peace. God gives us opportunities to repent when it means something. But there will come a day, it didn't come for Shimei, we're going to see that in a minute. There will come a day when it's too late, when you actually see Christ coming in judgment on the earth. It's going to be too late. And I don't know about, we talked a little bit about this morning in kind of a lighthearted way, but some people have seen the movies about the rapture and they think, well, when the rapture happens, you know, I'll go and I'll repent then. I would not suggest that as a strategy. A, I'm not sure it's how it's going to shake out in the end times. But B, one of the things that we know is going to happen when the Antichrist shows up is that God is going to send people delusion to cause them to believe what is false. So if you want to still be around when that happens and take your chances that you think, oh, well, I'm going to trust in Christ then, not a good plan. Today is the day of salvation. Now's the acceptable time. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed that God's going to give you more chances or more reasons to believe. You have today. You have his word. Take the opportunity you've been given. Abishai wants to bring the judgment right then. This is all Yan ever seemed to think of to do, kill people. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Now here's the interesting thing about Shimei. We're not going to get into the reign of Solomon, because we're going to end with this study, with the David's death. But Shimei ended up being executed, because he never truly humbled himself or submitted to David's rule. And as a result, even though David's successor, his son Solomon, gave him the opportunity to say, this is how you prove yourself, he essentially put him under restriction to live in Jerusalem. He couldn't leave. He couldn't go anywhere, so that he couldn't stir up trouble and foment rebellion somewhere else. And Shimei said, that's good. That's fine. I'll stay here. I won't go anywhere. And the next thing that happened, two of his servants ran away. He went right after them, brought them back. He had no fear of the king. He had no fear of God. He ended up being executed. So you can see his repentance was not genuine. And David probably saw through this. I would guess David saw through the fact that Shimei was not truly repentant. And it would be the easiest thing in the world to say to Abishai, yeah, just go ahead and kill him. He's worthless. To get just a little bit of revenge. Just a little bit. Because this is the guy that had cursed him and thrown stones at him and made his worst day even more miserable. He could have done that. He did not do that. Verse 22. David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? This response by David contains a very insightful observation about the motives behind aggression and the use of power. David's reasoning for not taking revenge, not executing Shimei, he said, I know that I'm king over Israel. When people use the power that they have to dominate others, they flex their muscles, so to speak. It is quite often because they don't know who they are. They may seem like they do. They're very vocal, very aggressive, but in their heart they're insecure. And they need to be aggressive and they need to be dominant so they can reinforce their own sense of being on top. David passed up the opportunity to do this when he was at his most vulnerable on his way out of Jerusalem, when Shimei was following along and cursing him. David accepted that abuse as being allowed by God, and he trusted that God would work it for his good. But now, in a much stronger position, he again passes on this opportunity because he knows who and what he is. He doesn't have to kill somebody in order to prove it. There is a serenity in knowing who and what you are in Christ. And I would almost call it a superpower. This is something I need in my life. Just being totally transparent, not totally transparent, but somewhat transparent, this is something that I need. Because I find myself over and over again provoked by feeling disrespected. There is, I am quite sure, not enough respect in the whole world to satiate that need that the flesh has to feel like people recognize me. I matter. I'm important. I have position. Because that validation was designed to come only from our Creator. If you can get to the point in your life that you seek, as Christ did, only the approval that comes from God, you will have discovered a superpower. Because at that point, people can think, can say, can do whatever they want, and their actions no longer control you. Someone can disrespect you, spit in your face, call you a fool, ignore what you say. You can be perfectly at peace. Because Jesus was. Because he wasn't looking for anything from people. And so whether they waved palm branches and said, Hosanna, you're the king, you're the son of David, you know, save us. Or the next day they're like, crucify him. He wasn't going through this that we go through. Well, people praise us and then they don't. And then they do and then they don't. That wasn't what Jesus' life looked like. His life was steady in his growth, in favor and wisdom. In the favor of God, because he kept his eyes on his Father. And if we follow his example, we can be free to act and not react, no matter what people say or do. Verse 24, or skip verse 23, the king said to Shimei, you shall not die, and the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? He answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king. For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? The king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. David's response to Mephibosheth has always seemed kind of cold to me, and maybe a little bit cynical, as though he thought the only reason Mephibosheth came down was, like Shimei, he knew David was coming back, and so he needed to make amends. But I find Mephibosheth's story very plausible, and from everything we know about him, I would like to believe that it's true. In fact, I do believe that it was true, that Ziba was the one who was lying. David apparently couldn't tell, but I kind of wonder if the response that he made was a little bit of a test. Much later on, we read of David's son Solomon applying a similar test to a case that appeared before him that was very vexing, where two prostitutes were arguing over who was the mother of a living child versus a dead one. And as you may recall, Solomon said, "Bring me a sword, and we're going to cut both children in half, the living and the dead, and give half to each mother." And the mother, who's the child, the mother, who's the child truly was, said, "No, let her have the child, don't kill it." And Solomon recognized from that that she was the mother, because she was the one that truly loved the baby, that would rather see someone else take it than see it killed. And I kind of wonder if Solomon actually got the idea from David. Because this was kind of a test to say to Mephibosheth, you and your servant just divide the land. To see if he would argue, what did he really care about? Was he there to just try to secure his lands? Or was he there because he really loved David and this really had happened? Not getting what you want can be a test. But also getting what you want, or at least a portion of it, can be a different kind of test. If God gives you something you've been seeking, some temporal blessing, will you be satisfied with that? Will that be enough for you? Say, "Thank you. You got me out of debt. Thank you. You healed my sickness. Thank you. You got me the job I wanted. I'm good now." Or will you keep seeking the giver? Verse 30. And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now, if this was a test, I think it's safe to say that Mephibosheth passed it. If he was telling the truth, and I think he was, then he allowed his servant who had slandered him to take all the land. And he could have kept half. David gave him that option. Said, "Here, you just split it with him. I don't know who's telling the truth." And Mephibosheth said, "I don't care about it. Let him take it." I think that Mephibosheth showed that he had a heart like his father. You think of Jonathan. Did not seek even a piece of the kingdom for himself, but recognized, "David, you're God's anointed. You should be king." And never for a moment tried to take that for himself. And I think Mephibosheth was his father's son. Despite the probably substantial number of years Mephibosheth had lived, like a prince in David's house, treated like one of the king's sons sitting at his table, he never stopped seeing himself as a beggar. And that is what made all the difference. Even now, at this moment, he says, "All my father's house are men doomed to die. You didn't have to do anything for me. I don't have any right to ask you for anything. Because I was a dead dog, and you made me like one of your sons and gave me a seat at your table." Is this how we see ourselves? As beggars? Do we feel entitled that God should bless us and do the things that we want Him to do? What have you done for me lately? Is that how we feel? Or do we understand that it is all mercy, all the time, for all eternity? If we think that we're entitled, it will likely lead to anger, to complaining, when we don't get what we want, to wallowing in grief. Why doesn't God fix this situation? But if we understand that we are forever indebted to His mercy, and always will be fundamentally, like Mephibosheth, beggars that He's given a seat at His table, that will produce humility. And humility will produce gratitude. And gratitude will lead us to take an attitude like Mephibosheth took to the things of this life. Let them take it. Whatever it is, let him take it. Because the important thing to me is that my king has come. That I have a place with him. Nothing else matters. But only that I could live my life in worship and service to him.